Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 16. And if you're using one of our church Bibles, then you'll find the reading on page 1055. Page 1055, Luke chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Thinking about what happens after death, and this is a story that Jesus told, which helps us to understand what happens after death. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not do so, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, over the course of this past few months, we've been looking in our guest services at what we've called matters of life and death. Different topics that relate in different ways to eternity. And for tonight and the next two guest services, we're looking at the question, what happens after you die? And I hope that especially if you're visiting with us this evening, you did get a copy of our order of service on the way in, because I'm going to refer to quite a number of different places in the Bible, and to try to save you looking for all of those different references. They're all printed out for you in that handout, so hopefully you did get one on the way in. If you didn't, then you can always take one on the way out and see what it was that I was talking about during the sermon. What happens after you die? A survey was conducted in 2008 by the think tank Theos, which showed that 53% of people believe in life after death, and that 70% of people believe in the human soul. Now, I don't know if you find those figures surprising or not. They may well seem surprising given how secular our culture has become. When you think about how many people just take it as a matter of scientific fact that human beings evolved in a purely physical universe, that we are purely physical beings. That's taken as read, I think, by many, many people today. And yet here are 70% of people who say that they believe in the human soul. 53% who believe in life after death. But in a sense, that shouldn't really be surprising. Not if we are familiar with the teaching of the Bible, because the Bible says that God created human beings with an immortal spiritual dimension. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11, God has set eternity in the hearts of men. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. And whatever else that verse may mean, surely it means that people know deep down, they may not like it, they may try to deny it, they may try to suppress it, but deep down, every human being knows that there is more than just this world, more than just what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. And the Bible says the reason for that, the reason why people instinctively know this, the reason why people write books about this and poems about this and endless songs about this and create films about just this reality is because it's hardwired into us. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. We know deep down that there is more to human life than just this life. The question is, what happens after death? Can we know what happens after death? If we can know, how can we know? Well, one obvious answer to that question is to talk to someone who has died and who has come back to life again. And you'll certainly find plenty of stories along these lines. People talking about long tunnels that they were passing through with light at the end of it that they passed into, out-of-body experiences, things like that. But near-death experiences are not the same as death. That's why they're called near-death experiences. Only one person can tell us what happens after death, and that is God, our Creator. Jesus Christ is sovereign, the Bible says, over life and death. It says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, that Jesus, in fact, this is how Jesus himself speaks about himself. He says, I am the one who died and who is alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He is the one who can tell us the answer. The one who died and came back to life again and who holds the keys to death and Hades. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us everything that we might like to know about what happens after death. But it does tell us all that we need to know. We need to be very careful as we start to think about this subject that we stay within the limits of what God has revealed in the Bible. When you look at the history of Christian teaching on this topic, it shows you just how hard it is for people to stay within the limits of what God has revealed. People's imagination runs away with them when they start to think about what happens after death. So we want to try to stick pretty closely to what the Bible says here, and that's why if you've got one of our handouts, you'll see that there's quite a few references to what the Bible actually says. So let's listen then to the one who died and who rose again and who is alive forevermore, the one who has the keys of death and Hades. Let's listen to what Jesus Christ, the Son of God, says happens after death. And as we think about the Bible's teaching on this topic, there are really four stages that we need to think about, at least four stages that we're going to think about this evening. First of all, there is the moment of death. That's the first stage, the moment of death. What happens to a human being at the moment of death? Well, the Bible teaches that every human being is composed of two parts. We have a body and we have a soul. Our body is our flesh and our blood and our bones and our organs and electricity and chemicals and DNA. Our body is what you can see and touch and put under a microscope and examine. You can hook it up to a monitor and you can observe a person's heart rate. You can watch their brain activity. That's what the body is, the physical part of a human being. The Bible says that the body was made by God from the dust of the earth. And ever since the fall of the human race, which we thought about in our last guest service, as a punishment for rebelling against God, the body, the physical part of us, ages. It grows weak, it decays, and it dies. It can be killed by other people or in an accident. So that's the first part of what a human being is, the body. But then the other part of a human being is the soul. Sometimes the Bible calls it the spirit, but it's the same thing. It's just another word for the same thing. And this is an invisible, spiritual, non-physical part of a human being. It can't be weighed, it can't be scanned, it can't be touched, and it can't be killed. Jesus says in Matthew 10, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul." People can kill your body. They cannot kill your soul. They can shoot you 20 times with a high-powered rifle. They can hang, draw, and quarter you. They can tie you to a nuclear bomb and detonate it. And they will kill your body. But they cannot touch your soul. They can't. Nothing that a human being can do can kill the soul. The Bible says that when God made Adam's body from the dust of the earth, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and Adam became a living person. This soul, the spirit, it's the principle of life. And because the soul is the energizing life force of a person, death occurs when the soul leaves the body. When a soul leaves a body, then the body decomposes into dust. That's what God said would happen back in Genesis 3, verse 19. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The soul leaves the body, and the body dies and decomposes and turns back into its constituent elements. It turns back into dust again. But the soul doesn't cease to exist even for a second. The body cannot exist without the soul, but the soul can exist without the body. Listen to what it says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. The writer here is talking about death and what happens at death, and he says, when a person dies, the dust returns to the earth as it was. That's the body, goes back to the earth, it decomposes, it turns back into dust again, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. The spirit doesn't cease to exist. The soul doesn't cease to be conscious. The soul continues. We see that again in Luke 23, verse 43. You've got Jesus and two criminals hanging on crosses beside him. And one of them repents of his sins and asks Jesus to forgive him. And Jesus says to the criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. Now that criminal's body, after he died, was still hanging on the cross. And then it was taken off the cross and it was thrown into a grave. But at the same time, his soul is going to be with Jesus somewhere else. It's going to be alive. It's going to be conscious. It's going to be with Jesus in paradise. In fact, for that matter, Jesus' body is going to be in a tomb just outside Jerusalem. And Jesus' soul is going to be in paradise along with the soul of this criminal. The soul doesn't cease to function. The soul doesn't cease to exist. They are separated, the body and the soul, at the moment of death. The body decomposes, but the soul continues to exist without a moment's interruption. That's one reason why we should be wary about these stories about people who have come back from the dead. That's the language that they use. They've come back from the dead. But were they really dead? Can we know that they were really dead? Had their soul actually left their body? Perhaps their heart had stopped, their breathing had stopped, perhaps there was no activity going on in their brains, but who knows what was still going on in the soul of that person who has been pronounced clinically dead. The soul continues to experience consciousness. The soul continues to think no matter what happens to the body. And that's not something that would show up on any monitor. The moment of death comes when the body and the soul separate. The moment of death. But then, secondly, the second stage after death is what theologians call the intermediate state. The intermediate state. I'm sorry for the heading. I tried to think of another way of putting it, and I wasn't able to come up with anything very much better. The in-between state, I suppose we could call it. At death, the body and the soul of a human being separate, but that is a temporary state of affairs. That's why theologians talk about the intermediate state. It's a temporary state. It's not the way that things are going to be forever and forever. The body and the soul separate. The body goes down into the ground. It decomposes. What happens to the soul once it leaves the body? Well, the Bible's clear that our souls experience immediately either blessing or punishment after death. Perhaps you've heard the phrase soul sleep. Some people believe in something that they call soul sleep. And that's the idea that after we die, our souls go into a kind of coma. We're unconscious until the return of Jesus Christ and the final judgment. But there are absolutely no grounds for believing that in the Bible at all. Again, you think of what Jesus said to the criminal on the cross. "You will be with me today in paradise." You're going to be conscious in paradise today, you're not going to be in some kind of spiritual coma. I'm going to show you around my kingdom. I'm going to show you around paradise today. Or Paul in Philippians 1, verses 21 to 23, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain, Paul says. Why, Paul? Why do you think that it is gain to die? Because he goes on to say that to depart and to be with Christ is far better than to be here on earth. To depart and to be with Christ is far better. He says the same kind of thing in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 8. Paul's talking here about the experience of Christians after death. What are they experiencing? He says in 2 Corinthians 5, 6, "We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." When the soul is at home in the body, when we're still alive here on earth, when the body and the soul are together, we're away from the Lord. And he goes on and says, "We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." So you see, Paul's saying that there are only two possibilities. Either you are in the body, alive in this world, or your soul is away from the body with the Lord, conscious, not sleeping, not in a coma. And in both these references, Philippians and 2 Corinthians, Paul is emphasizing that it is better to be with Christ. And it's hard to see how that could be better if you were just unconscious after death. To be with Christ is to be conscious, to be aware of his presence. It is a far better thing than to be alive in this world. No, the soul is conscious after death, and it experiences either blessing or punishment. And whether your soul experiences blessing or punishment depends only on whether or not you are a Christian. The souls of Christians immediately pass into the joy and the happiness of fellowship with God. As soon as a Christian soul leaves its body, he or she immediately goes into the presence of God, joy and happiness. It says in Revelation 14, verse 13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Or again that verse, Jesus to the criminal on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Blessing, happiness, pleasure, joy. There's no such place as purgatory, where the sins of Christians need to be purged away by fire. You'd think, wouldn't you, that if anybody in the history of the human race, if there was anybody whose sins needed to be purged away by fire, who needed to pay for a little bit of his own sin, you would think it would be a terrorist who repented just a few hours before his death. This bandit on the cross wasn't able to do any good works. He wasn't able to go to church. He wasn't able to receive any sacraments. And yet Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Because Jesus' death on the cross pays completely for the guilt of every last one of our sins. There's nothing left to pay in purgatory. And if there was anything left to pay, we certainly wouldn't ever be able to pay it ourselves. We would have to stay in purgatory forever and forever and forever. So the soul of Christians passes immediately into the joy and the happiness of fellowship with God. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Now, the Bible doesn't speak just as much about what happens to the souls of people who have rejected the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. But it is very clear that they go immediately to a place of punishment. the soul of a non-Christian, someone who has rejected Jesus in this life, at the moment of their death, as soon as their soul separates from their body, that soul goes immediately to a place of punishment. Do you remember that verse from Ecclesiastes 12:7? The spirit returns to God who gave it. As soon as your soul leaves your body, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, your soul returns to the God who gave it to you. And for the believer, for the Christian, that is an immensely happy prospect. You're going home to your loving Father to be welcomed with open arms and to experience unbroken joy and happiness to all eternity. But for the unbeliever, the prospect of going back to the God who gave their soul is a terrifying prospect. You imagine two men on an aeroplane, and one of them is flying home to his family after being away on business for a number of weeks, and he cannot wait to see his loved ones again. The other man is a prisoner who has been extradited to face brutal interrogation and stand trial on a capital charge of which he is obviously guilty and in which the evidence is overwhelming. Both men are going to the same place, but their prospects and their feelings as they go to that same place could not be more different. The soul returns to the God who gave it. What an awful thing for the unbeliever who has rejected God again and again and again, who has rebelled against God over and over again in this world. And so the soul of the unbeliever at the moment of death immediately passes into torment from which there will be no escape. And we read about that in the story that Jesus told in Luke 16. It is a story, it's a parable, but the point still stands. It's a story about a proud man and a godly beggar. And they both die at the same time, and they face very different destinies. The soul of Lazarus, the poor man, is taken to heaven, and the soul of the rich man is taken to a place of torment called Hades. That's what happens to the soul of believers and unbelievers at the moment of death. Immediately, they pass into joy in the presence of God or torment in the presence of God. That's the intermediate state, the in-between state. Then, thirdly, the general resurrection. The general resurrection. Because, as I've said, this disembodied existence is temporary. This is just an intermediate state when the soul and the body are apart. It's not meant to be like that. Human beings were designed by God to be body and soul together. And just because a soul can exist apart from the body doesn't mean that that is the ideal. If you imagine someone who loses their legs in an accident, that person is still fully human. Of course they are. Everything that is most important about them is still intact, but it's far from an ideal existence. And it's a little bit like that with the body and the soul. The soul can exist apart from the body, but it's not really meant to. Down through the ages, the idea has crept into the church, mainly from Greek philosophers, that there's something slightly suspicious about the body, and that the soul is the great thing. The soul is the thing that really matters. What is spiritual? You still hear echoes of it when people talk about souls getting saved. But the Bible doesn't talk like that. God doesn't just save souls. God saves the whole person, body and soul together. And so this intermediate state, this in-between state, isn't going to last indefinitely. One day, the body of every single human being who has ever lived is going to be resurrected. And that's why this is called the general resurrection. It means the resurrection of everyone. General, not just one person or a few people or a particular kind of person. The general resurrection is the resurrection of every single human being who has ever lived on this planet. It doesn't matter how long someone has been dead for. It doesn't matter what the circumstances of their death was. It doesn't matter if they were buried or cremated. It doesn't matter what kind of person they were in this life. It doesn't matter if they were a Christian or a non-Christian. Every single person, without exception, is going to be raised bodily from the grave. The Bible talks about this in many different places. I've just given a few references on the handout. Acts 24, verse 15. There will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. The bodies of the just and the unjust are going to be raised from the grave. Daniel 12, verse 2. Multitudes of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5, verse 28. He says, "An hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Perhaps you know the story of how Jesus raised Lazarus, a different Lazarus from the Lazarus in our parable earlier. Jesus raised a man called Lazarus from the dead. He had been dead not just for a few minutes, but for 3 days. His body had already begun to decompose. And Lazarus and Jesus stood outside the tomb, the open tomb of Lazarus, and gave the word of command: "Lazarus, come out." And as soon as Jesus spoke those words, the decomposition of Lazarus's body immediately stopped and reversed. And those decaying, decomposing cells knit themselves together again instantly. And electric impulses began to pass through his brain, and his heart began to beat again. Blood flowed through his veins. Strength and energy flooded back into Lazarus's body. His soul was reunited again to his body. Jesus had raised him bodily from the grave. And in just the same kind of way, Jesus Christ is going to come from heaven and give a word of command that will reverberate not just around one man's tomb, but around every cemetery, every crematorium burying place, every square millimeter of this planet. And all the dead will rise. The soul of every human being will be reunited to their bodies. A new body will be raised from death. Each person will be fully human once again. When is that going to happen? When does this general resurrection happen? Well, it happens, the Bible says, on the last day of human history. On the day when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He's focusing on the resurrection of Christians, but we've seen that both Christians and non-Christians. Everyone is raised at this time. He says, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. When does this resurrection of the bodies of every human being happen? It happens at the coming of Christ, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, returns to this world. These new resurrected bodies will be different from our present bodies in many, many ways. There will be similarities. We will recognize one another. We will still be recognizably ourselves, but there will be many differences as well. And to get into the details of that and explore what some of those differences might be, well, that's a whole other message. But suffice it to say for now that these resurrection bodies will be perfectly adapted to eternity. You see, every human being, when Jesus returns, is going to enter into a new realm of existence. The old has passed, and a new era has begun. And you need a new body which is suitable, which is appropriate for this new stage of existence. If you're going diving underwater, well, of course underwater, but like deep sea diving, then you're entering into a different sphere of existence. It's a sphere of existence that your body as it is just isn't suited to. You can't breathe underwater, so you need oxygen tanks. You don't have gills, so you need oxygen tanks. You're going to need, I'm not an expert, but I think you need a weighted belt, a diving belt to help to counter the buoyancy of the air inside your lungs. You need to put flippers onto your feet to make propulsion easier in this different realm of existence. You probably need to have a diving watch to keep track of the time and the depth that you're at. You've entered into a new realm of existence. And when we enter into eternity, whether it's as Christians or non-Christians, whether it's for eternal life or for eternal death, we're entering into a different realm of existence, and we will be given bodies that will be suited for that new existence. We will be given bodies that will not be able to age or die. Now think about that, because for believers, that will be a wonderful blessing. And for unbelievers, that will be a hideous curse. Because the final destiny of every human being is either to be in a place of happiness, body and soul, where having a body is only going to increase the joy of that experience, or you will be in a place of torment, body and soul, where having a body will only increase the misery of that experience. People will enter into heaven, body and soul, and having a body will just make that experience better. Or they will be cast into hell, body and soul, and having a body will just make hell all the more terrible. The moment of death, the intermediate state, the general resurrection, and then fourthly, lastly, the final judgment. The final judgment. This is the fourth stage that happens after death. It says in Acts 17, verse 31, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. The day of judgment, the final day of reckoning for the human race, is going to take place on a particular day and month and year in our calendar. Perhaps it'll be 2016, but we don't know the day or the hour or the year. It's the last day of this age. It'll take place after all the human race have been raised bodily from the dead, when they have been reunited with their souls, and they are all standing before the throne of God. Now, it's important that we understand that this is not a second chance for people who rejected Jesus in this world. It's not a second opportunity for them to get out of punishment. This life before death is the only opportunity that there will ever be to accept Jesus Christ to save you, to be your Savior, to rescue you from the punishment of God. This life only. After death, it is too late. So why is this final judgment needed? If the souls of believers and unbelievers have already been either in heaven or in hell for centuries, what's the point of this final judgment? If it's not about determining people's destiny, if their destiny has already been revealed because they've either been with Christ in heaven or they have been in torment in Hades, then what is the purpose of this final judgment? And the answer to that is that it displays the glory of God. Because the destiny of each person is spelt out at this final judgment, and the reason for it is given. And that magnifies the justice of God and also the grace of God. It magnifies the justice of God, doesn't it? Because sin is seen publicly by the whole human race in all of its horrible, evil, ugliness. And it is punished publicly and proportionately. In other words, the final judgment is needed so that justice can be done and can be seen to be done. That's what we want, isn't it? That's what we expect in this world. We're not happy with someone who has done something very terrible. We're not happy if they're just quietly and discreetly taken to one side and asked to step down from their position. We want them to be punished publicly. We want them to be seen to be punished so that justice is seen to be done. And that will happen at the final judgment. The Bible says that every mouth will be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. People foolishly think that they're going to be able to argue with God and plead their case on the day of judgment, that they're going to be able to negotiate with God and explain and justify why they couldn't believe and didn't believe. The great ethics philosopher Bertrand Russell was asked once what he would say on the day of judgment when he met God, and Bertrand Russell said, "I'll just say, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. If you wanted me to believe in you, you should have provided a lot more evidence than you did. I'll be able to talk my way out of it." Perhaps you heard Stephen Fry's rant against God on television recently, what he would say to God on the day of judgment. He said a number of things. For example, he said, "Cancer in children? What's all that about, God? How do you expect me to worship you when that's the kind of thing that you do?" At the final judgment, the Bible says, every mouth will be silenced. People will finally see God as he is, and they will see themselves as they really are, and they will see their sin against God as it really is. And they will have nothing to say. And they will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will admit that they deserve what is coming to them. The final judgment magnifies the justice of God. And it magnifies the grace of God, doesn't it? You imagine countless multitudes of men and women who have rebelled against God and broken his laws over and over again, and yet they're declared innocent. multitudes of people being declared innocent because they trusted Jesus Christ to save them. And over and over and over again, before the whole moral universe, the Son of God will say, I took the punishment for this person. I bore the wrath of God in their place. Their guilt is atoned for. The price is paid in full. That's why Christians don't need to be afraid of this final judgment, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For us, the final judgment will be a day of vindication. It's not something that we need to be frightened about. And at the same time, the final judgment will be a time when believers are rewarded according to what they have done in this life, and when unbelievers will be punished according to what they did in this life. There are degrees of reward and there are degrees of punishment. There are degrees of punishment. And that will be made clear at the final judgment. And people who have had many, many opportunities to hear the good news of Jesus Christ, and yet who stubbornly persisted in rejecting him over and over again, they will be punished more severely, the Bible says, than people who had less opportunities, fewer opportunities, and less understanding. Matthew 11, verse 20, Jesus said, Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida, two cities that he performed miracles in. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. More bearable, he goes on to say, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these towns where he performed these wonderful miracles. People often ask about those who have never heard the gospel at all. What about them on the day of judgment? People who never, ever heard anything about Jesus Christ. What will God do to them? Certainly their punishment will be less than people who came to services in Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church week after week. But the Bible says that people fail to respond even to the light that they have. People don't even live up to their own standards, never mind God's standards. And so when God judges, his judgment is just. I should say that's not an issue for anyone here this evening. None of you can say that you've never heard. Many of you, most of you, have heard the gospel clearly and repeatedly, over and over again. And if you persist in refusing Jesus Christ as your Savior, your punishment at the final judgment will be so, so much worse. Degrees of punishment and degrees of reward will be handed out at the final judgment to believers. It says in Psalm 62, verse 12, that God will give to each person according to what he has done. And that is a tremendous incentive to us who are Christians to live as faithfully as we possibly can in this life. God sees everything that we do. God will reward all of our service for him. He sees when we go the extra mile and it costs and it hurts. He sees, Jesus says, even the cup of cold water that's given for his sake. None of our work that we do for him is in vain. It's noticed. And the day of reckoning will come when God will bless us with a wonderful reward. The moment of death, the intermediate state, the general resurrection, and the final judgment. And then, God willing, in our next two services, we'll look at the two final destinations of the human race, heaven and hell. But for this evening, think about this. One day, you're going to stop breathing. and your heart is going to stop pumping blood around your body, and your brain activity is going to cease. And all these things that we have thought about this evening are going to happen to you and to me. Your soul will leave your body and return to the God who gave it to you. And that moment will either be the greatest and happiest moment of your life, or it will be awaking to find yourself in a horrific situation, infinitely worse than any nightmare, than any horror story that has ever been conceived. These things are going to happen to you. This isn't pie in the sky. You might poo-poo all of this and say, this is just religious waffle. This has nothing to do with the real world. But surely nothing could be more important. Nothing could be more urgent than these things. The Bible says that human life is just a vapor that hangs in the air for a few seconds and then it's gone and it doesn't leave any trace behind it. This world seems solid, it seems real, it seems permanent. We're so immersed in the busyness of life that we just think things are going to go on and on like this always. But this world is nothing compared to the vastness of eternity, what comes after death. These things are going to happen to you and to me. And we need to be ready. Because the moment that death comes, it is too late to change. And no power in the universe can reverse the decision that you make in this life. I don't know if you've ever made a catastrophically bad decision. And you feared the worst, and then you realized, you experienced that intense wave of relief when you realized that it could be fixed, and that the stupid thing that you did can be undone. That will not happen after death. Jesus Christ is calling you now, if you are not a Christian, to follow him, to turn from your own way and to live life his way. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us these crucial things that we need to know about what happens to a human being after death. We thank you that you have given us what we need to know, not to satisfy our curiosity, but so that we can flee to Jesus Christ, so that we can receive forgiveness for our sins, so that we can be ready for the moment of death to come. Father, we thank you for the living hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that when we put our trust in him, we don't need to be afraid of death, that we don't need to fear what lies beyond death, because we know that we are safe in him. Father, we pray for any who may be here this evening who have not yet trusted Christ for themselves, who are not ready to die. And we pray that these truths from your word will echo again and again in their hearts and minds, that you will give them no peace until they come and put their trust in Jesus Christ and receive forgiveness. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.